If you would, turn with me to the book of Jude. We'll be continuing on our series through this short book. For those of you who might have missed 2 weeks ago, I started teaching through Jude. And Jude is just one chapter right before the book of Revelation, but has yet a powerful message that we need to hear today. And so 2 weeks ago, I preached the introduction, the first four verses of Jude, and talked about why Jude was writing this letter and what it is that we need to do. And Jude had warned us that there are those who have crept into our midst and are here to do harm and to pull away from what God is doing in the church, and that we are to be aware of their presence and to contend for the faith that has been given to us by the apostles. And so we looked at that, and we realized that there was this need for us to stand up and to contend and to be aware of those who are in our midst. And now Jude is transitioning into a time and telling us what the punishment for these false teachers will be and how we are to be aware of them. So if you will, please turn with me to the book of Jude. We will start in verse 5 and read through verse 16. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting upon their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage.'" When we read this text, a common thought probably goes through your mind. What is he talking about? I mean, this passage, when you read it, I mean, you're struck with things. You know, Egypt, or Israel in the land of Egypt, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels, and then Michael wrestling with Satan, and going further into the book of Enoch. And you read this, and you're like, what is going on here? And so, it just needs some explanation, and which is what I'm here to do. So, So we're going to talk about three things that he breaks down in this passage. And the first thing we look at is in verses 5 through 7. And this is punishment of the false teachers. And so what Jude is showing us through these Old Testament examples is that going away from what God has called will result in a punishment. And he gives three Old Testament examples. And the first one he gives is Israel in the land of Egypt. And so if you remember reading about Israel and everything that they've gone through, you know that they are God's chosen people, and that he set them aside, and that he was going to be their God, and he would be their people, and he took care of them. He kept them. He gave his promise to Abraham. And then he kept them through their days in Egypt. And even though that they did not see that, he was making them prosperous and making them strong so that they could move out and be his people and take this land that he had promised them. And we see through their history that time and time again, they fall, right? They stumble. They struggle with the promise that God had given them. They do not see the future promise. They only see what's going on in the here and the now. And they begin to grumble and complain and say things like, Moses, why did you lead us out into this land so that we may die? Take us back to Egypt where we at least have food and shelter and water. And they just complained. And it led to them not getting to experience what God had for them. They did not get to experience the best. And the first generation did not get to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In the time of the wilderness, they were punished. And that punishment was that the entire generation would die off and they would not see God's promised land. And that included Moses. And so for those who walked away, who complained and were grumblers and were casting out false lies about who God was, their punishment was not tasting what God had in store for them, and he destroyed them. Then we see in verse 6 about the angels who did not keep their own domain. See, angels were a created being, right? They weren't always like God was. God is forever, forever backwards and forever forwards. It's one of the most difficult things for us to wrap our minds around. It's just thinking about the eternality of God. And angels are not like that. They were created by God. And they were created so that they could do what he had them to do and that they could worship him. And so they were created for a specific purpose. And it wasn't until Lucifer, who was one of the chief angels, decided to rebel and thought he could be like God and put himself up on the same level of God. And if you don't know who Lucifer is, we have another name for Lucifer, and that is Satan. So Satan was a created being by God, and he was created to worship God, but yet he felt that he could be like God and seeked his own advantage and his own gain and his own power and was cast out of heaven. And it wasn't just him. There were many who followed Satan and were cast out of heaven. A third of the angels were cast out of heaven. And these fallen angels did not do what they were created to do. They were created to worship God. And when they disobeyed, there was punishment. And that punishment was that they were cast out of heaven and they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there's a time again when they will be coming and they will be judged for eternity. But now they are under lock and key. And then we move into Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see just the complete wickedness of an entire city. In case you don't know, Sodom and Gomorrah, the story is found in Genesis 19. And two angels came to visit Lot. And when they approached him, he said to them, come stay in my house. And they said, no, we want to stay in the town square, in the midst of the town. And Lot urged them not to do that because he knew of the wickedness of the city. And so they obliged and they came to his house. And they stayed with Lot. And Lot came and he was a gracious host. They came in and he made them dinner and set them up a bed so that they may sleep and spend the night. And while he's doing this, there's a knock on the door. And there's this group of men standing outside of Lot's door, both young and old, we're told, who are saying, give us these visitors that you have so that we may know them. And so these men wanted to do wicked, sinful, lustful acts with these two angelic beings who came to visit Lot. And Lot, being a godly man, did the next best thing he could do. He said, no, don't take them. Take my daughters. What Lot was thinking, I have not a clue. I would never offer up my daughters for what he was offering up. But Lot offered his daughters. But that didn't appease the men. They wanted the gentlemen, the angels. And so the angels came and they cast blindness upon these wicked men. and so that they could not see, and they stumbled out. And then God, having favor upon Lot and his family, told him to leave the town. And then fire rained down from heaven and completely destroyed an entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, showing that the wickedness of man will result in punishment from God. And these men that did this followed after their own hearts. They did not follow the ways of God. They did not follow the will of God. They did not align themselves with his statutes and his laws, but yet followed after their own heart and their own gain. And it led to their ultimate demise. And so today in the church, Jude is warning us that there are people like this in our midst. And that's what verses 1 through 4 said. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And this lines up also, this warning and this punishment of false teachers lines up with 2 Peter. And he gives us warning as well in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He talks about the rise of false prophets and what their condemnation will be. And he uses some of the same illustrations. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world for the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressing by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." So you see that Peter and Jude are saying the same thing. This wickedness will be punished. Right? We have historical evidence, biblical evidence about the punishment that will come for those who disobey God. And they are in our midst today. So we see the punishment of the false teachers. Then he goes into verses 8 through 13. And we talk about the nature of the false teachers. So we've just set up what is going to happen, how they're going to be punished. But then he tells us a little bit about who they are. So the first thing we see is that they are blasphemous. False teachers are blasphemous. And we see this is in verses 8 through 10. Again, Jude writes, "For if these qualities of yours are in..." Oh, that's Peter. Sorry. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the thing which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these things they are destroyed by." So they're blasphemous. We see first that they rely on personal dreams, also by dreaming. So when we look at this, rely on personal dreams, what they're going on is their own personal beliefs. They're going after their own desires, what they see fit for themselves. This goes directly against what Scripture teaches, right? God has given us a plan. He's given us his laws. He's told us, "I know the plans I have for you." And he has good plan for us, for those who love him and follow his ways. That is what we're promised. But when we get away from that and we follow our own dreams and our own desires, we start teaching things that make us look like we're right. And we say, "Well, God doesn't have to have all the plans lined out for you. You can choose some paths and you can do this. I know Scripture teaches against this particular thing, but if you partake just a little bit, you're not going to hurt anything. You're not going to fall away from God's goodness." And just like last week, we talked about them saying about the difference between the soul and the body, and how the soul was what was cleansed and the body was wicked. So what you did in the body did not mean anything in the grand scheme of things, because God saves the soul. He does not save the body. And that's not what Scripture teaches, right? And so when you begin to follow your dreams, you get away from what God has taught us. We also see that they defile the flesh. These men were sexually immoral, right? Just like we saw Sodom and Gomorrah and how they had taken what God has created as good, a relationship between one man and one woman, joined in covenant together for all of their lives. They've taken and they've made it something completely different. And they're going after the same sex, men after men and women after women. And we see this warning also in Corinthians, as the church in Corinth that was going for the same thing. It doesn't sound at all like today, does it? We don't have these issues in America. Of course we do. The country is telling us now that we have to recognize same-sex marriage. And we have to respect a man who says he's a woman because he does not feel like a man and he wants to use a woman's restroom. We have to respect them. And we have to give them these rights. They're now civil rights, right? When the Word of God clearly states that you are born a man or you are born a woman and you are bound for marriage between one man and one woman. That is what God has set up. But these false teachers are sexually immoral. They're getting away from what Scripture holds and what Scripture teaches. We also see that these men reject authority. We see that a lot today. Those who reject authority. In society, we've gotten away from this belief that there is truth. Right? And we've gotten to a point where we say truth is relative, and just what's right for you doesn't mean it's right for me. So you go ahead and you believe your Bible and you believe your God, but that doesn't matter to me. I'm not held by that because I don't see that as truth. And so truth for me may look completely different. So truth for me, on the other hand, looks like I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry because when I die, that's it. Right? So there are no absolutes. Now, I find it kind of funny because even people who say there are no absolutes are in that statement claiming an absolute. Right? You're saying there is no truth. Well, if your whole premise of that statement is there are no absolute truths, truth is relative and it is whatever you make it out to be, is that statement not truth? You're trying to make a claim on truth that there is no truth by saying there's no truth. Anybody confused yet? Okay, exactly. One of my favorite bumper stickers, and I'm being completely sarcastic when I say that, is coexist. Has anybody seen the coexist bumper sticker? All right. Now, being the godly man that I am, I see that coexist bumper sticker, and I just have the compassion of God in my soul, and I just want to ram the back of their bumper, right? Anybody else ever feel that way? Don't judge me. You can't judge me. So I see that bumper sticker, and it just infuriates me. And so I do. I just want to slam into the back of their car, and then when they get out and start yelling at me, I just want to go coexist with that. Well, it's funny. But, I mean, if I'm going to go on their line of thought, I could say, I didn't hit you. I didn't hit you. Yes, you did hit me. You see this dent in the back of my... No, I didn't hit you. Are you absolutely sure I hit you? Yes, you hit me. No. So there are absolutes, right? This is the thing. We are denying God's authority. We are rejecting His authority by saying there is no absolute truth. And people are doing that. It's done in society today, which it's obvious. You're going to see that in society, right? What should the world look like? The world should look like the world, right? I don't expect America to follow God, okay? I don't. I expect them to act like the world, which they're doing a fantastic job of, right? I don't expect sinners, those who have not professed Christ as their Savior, to follow this law because they don't know it. We have to teach it to them. But it's not just in society. It's in the church. It's in today. You don't have to look far. Turn on the television and turn it on TBN. Okay? There is a ton and false teaching going out there. Them telling you, look, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be wealthy. If you're sick, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. Tell me where that is in Scripture. Where does Scripture tell me I'm supposed to be happy? Where does Scripture tell me I'm supposed to be wealthy? I'm sorry. Was Jesus rich? No. Jesus didn't even have a house. He didn't have anything except what he had on his back. Jesus was not wealthy. Now, was Jesus just the celebrated man? No. He was persecuted. He was spit on and ultimately hung on a cross and buried in a tomb. And so if Jesus, my Savior, had a trying life, and I'm told that if I'm going to follow him, I have to pick up my cross daily and follow him. And you know what I am promised as a Christian is persecution and trouble and ridicule. Because if they mock Jesus, they're going to mock me. But this false teaching has crept in, and people are starting to believe that Jesus wants you to be happy, and he wants you to be wealthy. And we're getting away from the promises and the teachings of Scripture. We also see that they blaspheme angelic magistrates. So you get into verse 9, and I know what everybody's thinking. Oh, I remember that story when Michael and Satan wrestled over the body of Jesus. I don't remember that story. This is an illustration that Jude is using, but it's not in Scripture. We're taught about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy at the very end. We're told what happened to Moses when he died. If I can get to it. It says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. So no one knows where Moses is, right? So that's where this illustration comes from. It's just like a story that was told and passed down by our forefathers, right? And so the story is that after Moses died, Michael and Satan were wrestling over what to do with the body of Moses, right? And so the thought is that Satan wanted to take the body and bury it in a place where all of Israel would know in hopes that they would come and worship the tomb of Moses, right? But Michael, serving the Lord, wanted to bury Moses in a place where no one would know so that worship would remain on God and not on Moses. And so that's how the story goes. But that's not the point. The point of the story is not about this epic battle between Satan and Michael. The point of the story is that Michael did not trust in his own authority. He did not ridicule Satan. He did not say, no, Satan, give me him because I don't want him buried here. He said, I rebuke you in the Lord. He trusted in the authority of God and God alone to rebuke Satan, not in his own power. And look, we don't need to test Satan on our own power. Satan is strong. And Satan is active, and Satan will destroy you if you go in your own power. So don't go and seek out Satan, because you can't. The archangel Michael knew this and trusted solely in the authority and power of God. So they blaspheme angelic magistrates. Verse 10, they tell us that these men revile in the things which they do not understand. Well, what don't they understand? And 2 weeks ago when we talked about this, we talked about the things of the faith and what that made up. And that was who God was and saving grace of through Jesus Christ. And those theological principles that we must believe to follow what Scripture teaches. And I think that's what he's talking about here. It's the same thing. It's the doctrine of who God is, right? That he is fully God and that he is three. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That the person of Jesus Christ came incarnate and lived here on the world. And that he was born of a virgin. And he was fully man and he was fully God. And he lived a sinless life. Right? And that he went to the cross freely. and died on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And salvation is through him and him alone. So it's the doctrine of who God is, the doctrine of angels and demons. What about them? What do they need to understand? And then about sin and forgiveness. These men revile in which they do not understand. They don't truly understand sin. They don't understand forgiveness. But it says, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these things they are destroyed by. So these are the things that they do know. And the things that they do know are their own personal feelings and their desires. And they're striving after that. And they're doing it in their own power and in their own might. And what does it lead to? It leads to death. And they're destroyed by these things which they do know. So they're blasphemous. They're getting away from the authority of God and they're rejecting it. They're also greedy. In verse 11, we see three more Old Testament examples. He doesn't elaborate on them, but he gives us the examples. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Well, we all know what Cain did, right? Cain came and Abel came to offer their sacrifices, and Abel brought forth his first fruits. He brought forth the best of his flock, and he slaughtered it and sacrificed it to the Lord. And the Lord saw it and was pleased with it and accepted his offering. But Cain came to the offering and he brought something. But it wasn't his first fruits. It was his leftovers. He did not come with an attitude of worship and coming to sacrifice to God. He did it out of necessity. And God did not take favor in his offering. And he rejected it. And so Cain turned and killed his brother Abel and ran away from God. And then Balaam, we find in Numbers 22, verses 5 through 7, we see what Balaam did. And there was this battle that was getting ready to ensure. And Barak, not Obama, but Barak was king. And he saw the impending danger that was coming. And he said, "We cannot defeat this." And said, "Go get Balaam for me, because I know what Balaam has blessed will be blessed, and what Balaam curses shall be cursed." So for a price, Balaam was bought. He came and blessed Balak for a price, is what was going to happen. And so after greedy gain, he fell away. And then Korah's a great story. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. And if you don't know anything about the battle or the rebellion of Korah, Korah came to Moses and was mad about the whole setup of worshiping God. And he wanted to be able to worship God and didn't think that you had to be from the tribe of Levi. So he brought forth 150 people to offer incense to God. And God wanted to consume them all in his anger because it was not what he had set up. And Korah did not want to follow the statutes of God, but he wanted to taste it personally. And so Moses said, "Well, Lord, do not just consume them all, but to show who you are and to show who you have favor upon, open up the earth and consume Korah and his family." And so God did that. And so here's Korah, and they're standing at the foot of the mountain, and they're offering incense to God, and the earth opens up and consumes Korah and his family and all of their possessions, and they're gone. And then God still consumes the 150 who are offering incense to him. So, fantastic story. Just about the power of God and following his statutes. So they were seeking personal gain. They were being greedy. They were motivated by personal gain. And then we also see in verses 12 and 13 that they exemplify depravity. So we see that these men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own at shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What? Anybody, that's clear, right? I mean, that is very clear what he's talking about. I had to read this like 50 times to kind of get a grasping of what he was saying. They're like hidden reefs. We don't really think about hidden reefs, but what it is it's those reefs that are unseen. And so if you are the captain of a boat and you're driving into port or you're in shallow water and you don't know where these reefs are because they're hidden, they're going to destroy your boat. And he's saying that that's what these people are like. They're like hidden reefs. They've come into our church. Guess what? They look like you. They act like you. They're at your love feasts. Well, what he has reference to when he says love feast is the Lord's Supper. They're here. They're partaking in the ordinances with us. They look like us. They act like us. And the church is not recognizing who these people are. They're like hidden reefs in your love feast, eating them without fear. Caring for themselves only. They're not looking out for the good of the church. They're not looking out for the good of the body. They're only looking out for themselves, trying to gain what they can. They are also like autumn trees, or they're like clouds without water, carried along by the winds. You ever see clouds in the sky and they look black and gloomy? And I mean, Wichita Falls, we were in a drought for 6 years, right? And thank the Lord we're not in that drought anymore, and it's been a very wet spring. But for 6 years, you prayed for water. And so how it would be to see those rain clouds come in and the promise of rain for them to drop nothing and to go along. That's what these men are like. They're like rainless clouds. They're like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So come autumn, come harvest time, you expect to go out into your fields to reap the harvest and to have the fruit on the tree so that you can fill your storehouses and be provided for the winter. And you go out and all your fruit trees are bare. You planted them, they had the promise of fruit. Yet when the harvest came, they yielded none. And then also that they were rootless. They had no roots and they were uprooted. Man, what a contrast to what we're supposed to be, right? These men are fruitless trees, doubly dead, uprooted. And how are we as Christians supposed to be viewed? You will know they're Christians by what? Their fruit, right? We're told to judge the fruit to see if they are walking with the Lord. And then in Psalms chapter 1, we see what the Christian is supposed to be like. My pages are sticking together. We see in chapter 1 of Psalms, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So the wicked man, this man who's faithless and is getting away from God, it's like an autumn tree with no fruit. When Scripture teaches us, if you are in God, you are supposed to be a tree that is planted by the stream. Your roots are strong. You are embedded into the Word of God and you are following Him with your whole heart. And come its season, you're going to have fruit. And your leaf does not wither. There's not a dead season, Christian. You're always producing. But not these men. These men are dead. They are fruitless. They are like wild waves on the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Have you guys ever seen a stormy sea and what it blows up? When it's done, it's just wreckage. Sure, the waves look impressive. They're massive and they're scary. But they just stir up turmoil. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. these false teachers, these apostates that are in the church, their eternal condemnation is coming. It has been set aside and it has been reserved forever. And that is an eternity separated from God. And listen to me, Christian. This is not what God wants. Okay? Scripture teaches us, it is very clear, that it is desire of the Lord that all should come to know Him. Look, all are not going to come to know Him. But it is His desire. He has made a way for them to turn from this. And that way is Jesus Christ. And that is what Scripture teaches us. And just as was sung this morning, oh, the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood, right? There's nothing that can wash away our sins except the precious blood of Jesus. Listen, sinner, you can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to be like this false teacher. You don't have to be this apostate. You do not have to be this man whose condemnation is prepared before God. God has made a way for you, and it is Jesus Christ. The false teachers are blasphemous, greedy, and exemplify depravity. He wraps up in verses 14 through 16 by continuing on with more judgment. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude here references the book of, the book of Enoch. I'm sorry. My brain went dead for a second. I was thinking Tobin. They referenced the book of Enoch. Now look, Enoch is an apocryphal book. This is a book that is used in Jewish literature, but it's not something that we as Christians have canonized as Scripture. So this doesn't mean that he's saying that this is a book that we have to follow all of its teachings. But what he's saying here is, look, the judgment is coming. We see it. It starts the next page. Okay? Jude knew that, right? He knew that his book would follow Peter and precede Revelation, right? No, he didn't. But the next page starts the judgment, right? And what he read in Enoch says the same thing. God's coming back, and He's bringing those with Him, and He's going to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly. Look, judgment is coming. We know it is. It's been promised. So for those who are in the midst, those who are teaching falsely against God, their judgment is coming, and He's going to convict them. You know what that means? When you're on trial and you're convicted, you're guilty. And you have a punishment to serve. And guess what? You can't get out of that punishment. That's what God is coming to do. He's coming to judge the world. And He's going to convict those who do ungodly deeds in an ungodly way, and which all ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. He's going to convict them, and He's going to execute His judgment, and they're going to be cast into an eternal separation from Him in a place called hell. And then we wrap up that these are grumblers. Just as he alluded to earlier in the text with Israel. And there are those who seek to gain an advantage, like he said in verse 11, with Cain and Korah and Balaam. This is what the false teachers look like. Their judgment is real. So we looked in the first four verses and saw that they're present among us. And we need to be ready to deal with them. We need to contend for the faith. Why do we need to contend? Because the judgment is coming. They're here. They're doing their work. We don't know who they are. They look like us. They act like us. They smell like us. But they are sowing seeds of discord. And their judgment is coming. And we need to make sure that we are prepared so that we don't fall in line with that judgment. Like I said, Jesus has a way for you. You don't have to do this. You do not have to fall into this judgment. There is a way through Jesus Christ, through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You can have salvation in Him, sinner. And you don't have to experience this judgment. This word from Jude that was written back in AD 65 is so prevalent today. You don't have to look hard. You just have to look. Christian, be aware of what is going on in your church. Be aware of what is going on in your country. Take a stand for God's truth. We don't need to sit by and let this false teaching take root in our churches and take root in our country. We need to stand firm for the Word of God and its truth and seek His face so that He will bless our and heal our land. We need to be prepared. And that's why Jude is writing this, to prepare us. Next time I speak, we'll finish up the book and we'll talk about the hope that's coming. I know this sermon's kind of gloomy. It's scary. And it's talking about punishment and wickedness, but we need to know that the punishment is real and that the judgment is coming, but there's hope. And His name is Jesus.